I invite you to open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 4. We're going to be reading from a very familiar passage to you, a story of Cain and Abel. This is Genesis chapter 4, beginning in verse number 1. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, "I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord." And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of the sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock, and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it." Cain spoke to his brother Abel. And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" He said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And the Lord said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth." Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is too great. It's greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." And the Lord said to him, "Not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold." And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Can we worship God and not know him? Can we truly know God and not worship him? Our knowledge of another person, or the lack thereof, affects how we relate to them. This is so hardwired into us that we rarely give pause to give it any thought. In the screenplay called Rebecca by Alfred Hitchcock, the main character, Mrs. De Winter, is consumed by her own inferiority to her husband's former wife. She begins to interpret everything that her husband does as an affirmation of this thought. Well, as you can imagine, their marriage suffers, and she is unable to relate to her husband in a way that honors his true thoughts towards her. So also, how we act toward God is a genuine reflection of what we believe about him. We worship as we know him. In fact, if you don't believe what is true about God, you will worship him wrongly. So by exploring Cain's dealings with God, we can better understand the ways that we can be guilty of false worship to a God who is entirely unlike the God who truly is. Verse 1, now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, "I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord." And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of the sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. The birth of Cain marks the beginning of a new saga in human life. This life is now marred by sin for all the sons of Adam. Because of the sin of his father and mother, Adam and Eve, in Eden, he lives now in a cursed world, banished from the perfect communion shared with God. However, God has not entirely removed his presence from them, nor has he left them without hope, though they are no longer participants in the deepest intimacy of divine fellowship. There is a real, catastrophic, painful loss. They are now, as the text says, east of Eden. Yet God intends to preserve humanity and to restore them through his promised seed. And thus Eve conceives and bears many children, the first of which is Cain. His name, as Eve proclaims to us, sounds something akin to the word meaning I have produced, or I have acquired, or I have gained. And Eve clarifies that it was not in her power alone that did this, but it was with the help of the Lord. And so the Lord has been with Cain from the earliest moments of his life. He has experienced the help and the presence of God throughout his life. In addition to the blessing of the Lord's nearness, Cain is also the primary inheritor of all that is his father's, as is the custom for Hebrew firstborn sons. Well, this includes taking up the family business, as it were. Just as Adam was a tender of the ground in the garden, so also now Cain is a tender of the ground, a farmer, one who grows crops from the ground. So even considering the fallen condition of humanity and in the world as a totality, there is a unique blessedness that Cain lives in. Well, Adam and Eve then bear a second son, as you know, Abel, who serves in a different role for his family, a different vocation. And as Cain's name had intrinsic meaning to itself as the firstborn man of a woman, so also Abel's name, which means breath or vapor, is appropriate to who he would be, as the reader comes to find out in the unfolding drama. Well, as the stage is set for the drama, there is already a divide between the two brothers. Their difference in vocation, that Cain is a farmer and that Abel is a tender of the sheep, already tips the reader off to the event that follows. Verse 3. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. Well, after some undisclosed amount of time, we assume these are both adults now, the two brothers are found making offerings to the Lord. And there are two very important similarities between these two offerings. First, both of them were making offerings to, as the text says, the Lord. Moses uses the divine name Yahweh here so that there's no confusion as to which God is being offered to. Neither of the brothers were offering sacrifices to Baal or to some other foreign god. In fact, if we should read verse 3 by itself, then Cain should be commended for his seeming devotion to God. Nothing about it at that point in the text would strike the Israelite reader as odd or out of place. Second similarity, each gave of what they had and what they had worked for. For Cain, as he was a farmer, his offering was of the crops that he had grown and harvested. For Abel, as a shepherd, he had given of the sheep that he tended to and that he had raised. These two similarities are very important to what Moses is trying to communicate to the Hebrews coming out of Egypt toward the promised land as he's writing this text. There are also two very important differences in their offerings. First, as has been said, they had different offerings. For one, crops; for the other, sheep. Second, and more importantly, there was a distinct difference in the quality of their offering. This can be observed by how the author describes Abel's offering in comparison with how he describes Cain's. Of Cain's tribute, the author says relatively little outside of what the object was. He merely says this is the product of the ground. But for Abel, he tells of more than just the sheep of the field. It is of the firstborn, the most honored that Abel gives. And not only of the firstborn, but out of the fat portions. That is the most valuable part of the animal. These are not unimportant details. And God's approval of Abel's offering and his rejection of Cain's confirms this. The quality of the offering is not incidental to the act of worship. The Israelites would have known this from Moses' law, The care given to the standard of what is offered is equal in importance to the very thing that is given in the offering. The right offering, given in the right way, would demonstrate a right view of the Lord. But some may think, wasn't the appropriate offering supposed to be a blood sacrifice? A flawless lamb without spot or defect, as the law says? Well, yes. This is exactly what is prescribed in the law for sin offerings. That is, for atonement. However, the Hebrew word used in this text, here, and throughout the Pentateuch, that's the first five books of the Bible, is for what we call a tribute offering. This can be seen in texts such as Leviticus 2, and even outside the Pentateuch, in 1 Samuel 10 and 1 Kings 10. Moses uses a different Hebrew word to describe the atonement sacrifice, which requires blood. Therefore, because of the difference in the quality of the two offerings, and Moses' specific use of the word for tribute, I argue that the great error and sin in Cain's offering is not what type of offering it is, but that it was given carelessly. This is why the NIV and other translations add a little detail to Cain's offering. They say Cain's offering was some of the fruits of the ground, adding emphasis to its triviality. He gave not of his best, not of the first fruits. Rather, he gave of that which cost him very little. And so because Cain had no regard for the Lord could not look on regard, could not look with regard on his offering. Cain's offering was a reflection of what he believed about God. For him, God was not worthy of the best. For him, God himself was not the highest good to which all other goods point. God is not valued above created things, and so he becomes a means to an end. He becomes something to be used in order to gain that which is deemed better, that which is considered more significant. Therefore, Cain's offering misrepresents the one to whom it is offered. I think we all sort of experience something of this each time we go to buy a gift for a birthday party. Perhaps the first question that comes into our minds when we enter the store is, how much am I willing to spend for this person? It may sound crass, but the answer to that question really is determined by how much you value the person being celebrated. For your close family, maybe for your best friends, your closest friends, you probably are going to be willing to spend a bit more. For an acquaintance, maybe considerably less. But each person is due what corresponds to who they are and what their relationship is to you. Now, if that principle is true, then what do our gifts of worship to God say about how much we value him? The kind of offerings described in Genesis 4 are also mentioned by Paul as well. In the well-known passage, you know it, Romans 12:1, Paul states, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Clearly, the sacrifice that Paul is talking about here is not one of atonement. We don't sacrifice ourselves to atone for ourselves. That's impossible. But what Paul describes here is probably more akin to what Cain and Abel were giving to the Lord, which is a tribute, an offering of praise, an offering of thanksgiving to God. That's what he's describing here. But note the kind of sacrifice that Paul exhorts us to be. He says, you are to be a living, holy, and acceptable, or perhaps maybe better translated, a well-pleasing offering to the Lord. The only kind of offering that pleases our Lord is one that acknowledges him for who he is. And it is no irony that the kind of sacrifice required by our Lord's disciples, that's you and I, reflects God's own character. For he is a living and holy God who dwells in eternal bliss. And as Psalm 16:11 declares, he will bring that eternal bliss to his saints, to his children. Therefore, the gift must be appropriate to the one who is receiving it. It must be well-pleasing to him. Therefore, if our worship is trivial, then we believe that God is insignificant. Let us consider two ways that we might apply our text tonight. First, let's consider the most narrow definition of what people normally think of as worship. When we gather together to give God an offering of praise, what is the condition of our minds in these gatherings, as we are in now? In our thoughts, are we aware of the utter significance of who our God is? Is there any understanding of the absolute sovereignty of God in every area of life? Are our thoughts pinned upon the glory of God? If not, then perhaps we regard him as insignificant. And when we think of our whole lives as an act of worship, as Paul does the picture improve? Friends, we must understand that a gift should correspond to the value of the one receiving it. But we must also realize that the gift reflects the giver. If we give to the Lord what is living, holy, and well-pleasing, then we are just the same before him, living, holy, and well-pleasing to him. If we carelessly give to the Lord our unholy leftovers, then it should come as no surprise that such an act will be a displeasurable smell of death before him. The way that we worship God is a reflection of what we believe about him. And so we must humbly confess that our offerings are at times trivial. But the great beauty of the God that we serve is that he extends grace and compassion to the repentant, and he is not slow to forgive. Praise God. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart he will not despise, says the psalmist. Yet, there is no pleasure to the one who worships God unrepentantly. If our worship is unrepentant, then we believe God is unholy. Let's move back to our text. Despite the obstinance of Cain, we can observe that God grants at least three gracious opportunities or invitations to him for his repentance, but each time he rejects God and his offer. First, that God does not regard Cain's offering is in and of itself an act of mercy towards the sinner. The Lord disciplines the ones he loves. God knows Cain's heart. He sees Cain's offering, and he rebukes him. God does not cast him out for his failures, or for this failure, nor does he no longer consider him a part of that blessed family of Adam. It would really be well within God's right to administer this justice and to administer such consequences, but instead he offers a needed correction. Cain was to learn what kind of God he was offering to. Yet Cain did not accept the Lord's instruction. But rather, in verse 5, he says he was very angry and his face fell. He was incensed that God would not accept his offering. It was by Cain's own work that such an offering could be made in the first place. And wasn't he the firstborn? How could such a lesser-born Abel be accepted instead of him? Again, the Lord knows Cain's heart all too well. He knows that it is filled with sin against his creator and against his own brother. Now, one might expect the Lord at this point to punish Cain. But instead, God gives yet another, a second opportunity to repent. And so the Lord warns him, saying in verse 6 and 7, he says, "Why are you angry? And why is your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it." As with Cain's father, so also with Cain. God comes with questions, inviting confession and a contrite heart. The Lord asks Cain to reflect. Instead of rage and anger, shouldn't you respond with grief? Rather than remain in your sin, will you do what is right and good and then be accepted? God is giving Cain another opportunity to worship him rightly, to do well and have his worship to be regarded. But should he reject God's goodness, then sin will consume him and dominate his mind. Cain's verbal response to the Lord's questioning isn't written down for us in the text, though, as we all can see, his actions speak much louder than his words. Verse 8, Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up and killed him. What a shocking response to God's warning. For what reason did he murder his brother? John tells us in his first epistle, in chapter 3, he says, we should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Cain's resentment against God now spills over into a fit of jealous rage against God's image and further against his own flesh and blood. What stands out, what's an amazing feature of this text that Moses points us to again and again, is that the word that we translate as brother is used 7 times in this text. 6 of those times occur from verse 8 to verse 11, surrounding the murder. What an effect one's theology has on the way that we act toward others. And the offensiveness. We're so familiar with this story, but the offensiveness of Cain's fratricide should not be lost on us. Though we do not know the contents of the conversation between the two brothers, we do know that it had something to do with getting his brother away from their home and into the field. And while we do not know how long it was between the time of the offering and the conversation, we do know that it was not an act done in the heat of the moment. This was premeditated, a calculated response to the pleas of God. It's difficult to imagine a more egregious answer to one's creator than to murder another for honoring him. Surely now, right? Surely now, with such a horrible act, God's justice will fall. But yet again, we find God asking questions. Where is your brother Abel? Certainly God knew the answer to this question, as he did with Adam when he asked his question, where are you? So perhaps God is granting a third opportunity for Cain to turn away from his sin. But again, he responds in unrepentance. Cain, as his father before him, attempts to shirk any responsibility for his crime. He says, of course, the famous line, "Am I my brother's keeper?" The question is ridiculous. Having done away with an innocent man for the very reason that he was innocent, he has the gall to speak to the all-knowing, most holy God in such a frivolous way. But as his offering has already demonstrated, he lacks true knowledge of God, and thus also of himself in relation to God. Because he does not know him, he cannot relate to him appropriately. Because he does not believe that God is ultimately holy or good, he does not repent. If after God has given advice, one chooses to reject his counsel, that demonstrates a disbelief in the holiness of God. That not all of God's ways are right and good. Ultimately, that God is wrong. Consider a thoughtful parent giving discipline to a rebellious child. The parent will, on the first offense, provide the child with a proper knowledge of their error. Should the child persist, perhaps a more stern warning may be given. The third infraction, though, will usually lead to a punishment of some kind. But in each step of the discipline, the parent, if they're a Christian parent acting in a godly way, as clearly I always do, the parent is calling the child to repent of their sinful behavior and to do what is right. It is an act of goodness for the parent to provide this kind of moral direction to their children. Therefore, the dismissal of those parental directions by the child is fundamentally a rejection of their comparative goodness versus his own way. In other words, my way is better than yours. So we can come to the Lord as well with such an attitude. But if our worship is unrepentant, then we believe God is unholy. For the Christian, living a life of repentance means, at its most basic level, confessing your way is better than mine. It is a greater confession than merely saying that God does good things, but the believer proclaims that God's very being is the source of all goodness. In the same way that the scriptures confess that God is love, we might also say that God is good. He is goodness. And so what does this mean for our corporate worship when we gather together as a church? Well, as I have argued before, it begins with a right knowledge of who God is. As Jesus demonstrates, how can we, when gathered together, give God repentant worship? It begins with a right knowledge of who God is. Think of Jesus' model prayer. We all know it so well. Praise precedes confession. We look first to the Lord. We observe his perfections. We see his beauties. We say, "Hallowed be your name. God, may all come to know you as the Holy One that you are." It is God's righteous kingdom. It is God's holy and perfect will that is requested from heaven to earth. Then later, we say, "Forgive us our sins. Forgive us our debts." As we see God for the holy and good God that he is, we cannot help but see our own holiness and goodness in his light. This is sort of like holding a dim flashlight before the sun. Any comparison between the two will swiftly place the creature upon his knees. But when we gather at church, as a church together, it is so tempting to put on holy airs so that it appears to our brothers and sisters in Christ that we really don't have anything to repent of, at least nothing worthy of a broken and contrite heart. Yet this is precisely what brings delight to our Lord. Is the purpose of the gathered body of Christ to gain respect and honor for ourselves? Then we cannot expect that repentance will mark our worship. And what of the private Christian life? Do we find the posture of repentance to be too negative, too heavy, too depressing? Does the perpetual "forgive me, Lord" cause us to roll our eyes instead of tears flowing from them? Friends, if God does not despise a heart of contrition, broken over its sin, then neither should we. For ourselves or for others. It is the delight of our holy God to forgive you. So, Christian, if, when you are confessing sin, your thoughts are filled with a sort of dejected frustration that maybe cries out, "Here we go again," then you need to please understand this. That your thoughts are not God's thoughts. We should also know that if those dejected frustrations persist and carry on, they will eventually turn into resentment. And if we worship God resentfully, then we believe that God is unjust. In the remaining portion of our text, God delivers punishment that is commensurate with the crimes of Cain. Cain's dishonest and disrespectful question has begged for the Lord's justice. Verse 10. And the Lord said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground." Up to this moment in the narrative, we have observed God's long-suffering patience with Cain. But now we can hear his outrage. The blood of innocent Abel on the ground cries out to God for justice. The Lord curses Cain from the very ground that his brother's blood was spilled. Where before God had blessed his work as a farmer, he is now unable to grow crops and is doomed to wander the earth for the rest of his days as a criminal. As Cain has alienated himself from God and from his brother, now God has alienated Cain from his presence. Note again that Cain does not respond again with brokenness over his sin, for sorrow over his crime. Rather, he responds with self-pity and resentfulness. He says, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." Having once asserted that he was not his brother's keeper, he now complains that he will be without a keeper. Having killed his brother, he now complains that he is in danger of being killed. The irony is almost as astounding as his hard-heartedness. That Cain complains instead of repenting demonstrates that he believes God's punishment is unfit for the crime. He implicitly accuses God of being unjust. So it is for those who are apart from him that when the discipline and the punishment of the Lord comes to them, they accuse God rather than trust in him. God has not given Cain the death penalty which he deserves and which will later be required of Israel, but he grants him to live out the rest of his days in protected exile. But no longer will Cain be in the presence of the Lord. As those who are in the Lord's blessed presence, how do we respond when the Lord disciplines us? Hebrews 12, verse 5 through 6 says, "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastises every son whom he receives." The reason that we can respond in such counterintuitive ways to suffering and to discipline is because we believe that our God is just and that he rewards those who diligently seek him. That this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory that is beyond all comparison. Once sin has reached the level of resenting God for his discipline, Any number of sinful expressions can abound in both the Christian church and in the private life. It could be favoritism and partiality, nitpicking and gossip, anger and bitterness, a lack of prayer, evangelism, devotion, singing, and so on. For who wants to worship a God that cannot be relied upon? Who is going to serve a God they believe to be unjust and unrighteous? From the very beginnings of man, there have always been two kinds of people. There are those who know God as he is, revealed ultimately in his Son, Jesus Christ, and they worship him in spirit and in truth. And there are those who do not truly know him, and instead worship a God that they have designed to suit their own desires. Jesus understood this when in his own generation he laid the blood of Abel at the feet of his own murderers in Luke 11:51. The innocent blood of Abel cried out for justice, and it still cries out today against those who rebel against their Creator. But we can praise God that there is a blood that speaks a better word than Abel's. The blood of the Lord Jesus. It is by his blood that we are brought into true knowledge of God, which then enables us to be in a blessed relationship with him. So no, we cannot worship God if we do not know him, but if we do know him truly, then how can we help but praise him? holy God. You are worthy of all worship, rightly given. I pray tonight for those of us gathered here that we would examine our own hearts as we seek to worship you, both gathered together and privately, that we would be willing to repent. Repent of giving you trivial, meaningless worship. Trust that you forgive. Trust that you are good. Not allow ourselves to fall into bitterness and anger, but believe that all things that you do are good, and that you yourself are the source of all glorious and blessed goodness. May we walk in a true relationship with you, knowing you as you are, and worshiping you just the same. May our worship bring you delight. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.